Jesus said to them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" And they said nothing. Then said he unto them, "But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that had no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end." And they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said unto them, "It is enough." And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Gracious God, we pray that you would bless us in the experience we have now that we've opened our Bibles before us. And we are hoping that Jesus will reveal himself to us and that we might appreciate you in a new or at least in a fresh perspective. And we pray for the children and those who faithfully minister to the children today, that they would experience the same thing that we're asking for in this assembly. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We are in church going to pick up here in our sermon series on the life of Christ, and with that we've come into the last hours of the life of Christ. Here we are exactly where Jesus has finished the Last Supper. And the memorial supper that we had just moments ago, that we sometimes call communion, sometimes call the Lord's Supper, that comes from the Last Supper that Jesus would have had on the night of this occasion in our Gospels. They were Jewish by their ethnicity. Every year they had been taught to remember the miraculous Passover back in the history when they were Hebrew slaves in Egypt. That Passover involved the breaking and the sharing of unleavened bread and certain cups of red wine that they would drink in the occasion. And there in that Last Supper, Jesus takes and borrows elements of that Last Supper by saying that bread reminded us of his body being broken and the representation of the purity of that unleavened bread, no yeast in it. So if yeast could be a representation of sin, Jesus had no sin, but nevertheless being broken and shared, and the cup and the redness of the cup, and the life of the cup, the representation of the blood of Christ, which he is to give himself as a sacrifice like a lamb. And as they would share in that chalice or in those cups, they would remember that Christ, their Messiah, their Savior, becomes their Savior through his expense, through his sacrifice. And that supper ends. Judas, of course, has already left. The 12th disciple who is to be the betrayer, he has left, and he is in an arrangement with the high priest to seek Jesus in the night of the Jerusalem air, to betray him, to where they will seize him, and this illegal group would have Jesus at their disposal. But the last things he says to them in their departure is he warns them that in his departing, not only is it going to be traumatic, tumultuous, not only is it going to be violent, but he is leaving them as his representatives, and they're going to experience hardships of their own. He had already told them earlier, and we read about it in the Gospel of John, that in this world they would have tribulation, but they could be of good cheer, for he's overcome the world, and they would overcome also. We would overcome also. But it's only reinforced in these final instructions that Jesus gives to them in 35 when I read, "When I sent you without purse and script and shoes, did you lack anything?" And they said, "We lacked nothing." Initially in Matthew 10, when Jesus sent out his 12 apostles and later even 70, he sent them out two by two. And he said to them, "Don't take provisions for the journey. The Spirit of God will provide for you along the way." And now he reminds them of that. In that ministry that he had as the Messiah among them, he says to them, "You lack nothing." They said, "We lack nothing." He says, "But now I'm the Messiah ascending into heaven soon. So when you go, you will need to understand the hardships of when you go." Hence, he says in verse 36, "Take your bag, take your coat, your provisions, take your defense." Now look at verse 37. This is important. "For I say unto you that this that has been written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors." That's what's been written. He was reckoned among the transgressors. We could put that in quotations. A quote from Isaiah 53:2, and then his commentary after it, "For the things concerning me have an end." This is his last teaching. How interesting, this last teaching is so similar to his first. You remember his first in Luke chapter number 4? Let's take a look at that. Luke chapter number 4, he comes to Nazareth, the place where he had been brought up. This is following his baptism, his public announcement of ministry. He goes to the synagogue. They hand him, verse 17, the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And verse number 18, he goes to this place, which we know to be chapter 61. He begins to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, he gave it to the minister, he sits down. The eyes of them all in the synagogue are fastened upon him. In verse 21, he says to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." They say to him, or they say among themselves, "What could he possibly mean by this? We know this Old Testament passage. This Old Testament passage applies to the Messiah that our God has promised to deliver us." And he says, "Today it is fulfilled." It was indeed fulfilled, wasn't it? He was beginning his ministry among Israel, a ministry of opening eyes, of preaching deliverance, of being with the captives, of being with the impoverished, of announcing the coming of the Lord. Their reaction, "Who is this?" Verse 22, "This is Joseph's son. This is the carpenter. This is the one we know. We're too familiar with him. How could he possibly claim to be the Messiah?" He says to them in 23 through 27, "Don't miss this. Don't be left out of this. Remember, there were many lepers in the day of Elisha. Remember, there were many lepers in the day of Elijah." When they hear these things in verse 28, they're filled with wrath. They rise up. This is his home synagogue. It'd almost be like, in our understanding, his home church. The elders who watched him grow up. And what do they do in an instant? Verse 28, they rise up with wrath Verse 29, they have the intention of throwing him off a cliff, of a rocky point. In that particular day, it would be a rocky point of rocks where they could tumble him down and they could immediately pick up rocks and pelt him with rocks with the intention of causing grave bodily harm that probably would end in death. And simply, verse 30, he passes away from them. He just walks away from them. They have no power over him in their rage. That rage was the rage of the devil himself. And then we come back to Luke 22. It is worth in your study of the scriptures to put these two points together. These are bookends in Jesus' earthly ministry, and they each mark something significant. What did he do? He read from Isaiah 61. He said, this is the day when this passage is being fulfilled, that I've been sent as the message, as the light, as the life to Israel. And then he says here in 22:37, where we were reading, he says, there is tribulation coming. Hence is why he gives the example, take your purse, take your script, remember your sword. There is tribulation coming, verse 37. For these words coming out of Isaiah 53, he was reckoned among the transgressors, and he says to them, for the things concerning me have an end. It's the exact same phraseology in its intention. Just like in Luke 4, he quotes from Isaiah 61, and he says, these words are being fulfilled. So in Luke 22, he quotes from Isaiah 53, and he says, I am the meaning behind those words. What were those words? Well, let's take a look, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and out as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide with him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul to death, notice, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bared the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And back to Luke 22. What did he say in verse 37? I say to you that this that has been written must yet be accomplished in me. He was reckoned among the transgressors. And what does Jesus say? These things concern me. In other words, he is saying, that was written about me, and it is time to fulfill it. And this is a significant part in the Gospels. It marks the time in Jesus' life when he says, "It is time." In John, there was that reoccurring theme when people would become the adversary, a violent adversary, and it would just simply say that they rose up against him, but his hour had not yet come. They rose up against him, but his hour had not yet come. They threatened him, but his hour had not yet come. And then you get to John chapter 12, where we were reading in the spring, and it said, Jesus says, "The hour has come. It is time." This hour is symbolized in the intensity of what this is to represent in the very prayer of Gethsemane. And he went out to the Mount of Olives. To the east side of the city of Jerusalem is the Kidron Valley, an ancient, deep valley that plunges down to what would have been the Kidron, the stream of Kidron, back up the other side to where on what is called the Mount of Olives and the villages of Bethel and Bethany, the home of his friends Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And between these two points of Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, and Mount Olivet is this Kidron Valley that plunges down. And as the mountain begins to rise again, as the slope begins to go back up toward the east from Jerusalem, you come out of the Kidron Valley. The ancient sources said the whole hillside, the whole mountside was covered with olive trees. Today, if you were to look at pictures from Jerusalem, particularly the Temple Mount, and you looked toward the east, the Mount of Olives, of course, you would see East Jerusalem, and it is a population now of homes and businesses. And you would see probably the most memorable thing on the east side of the Mount of Olives, which is a Jewish cemetery, thousands of years old, and it's massive as it wraps and curves around the hills. And I've been in these areas. And there at the base where you come out of the Kidron Valley and begin to climb the steep ascent of the Mount of Olivet is what's thought to be a grove of olive trees that is first century, thousands of years old. Now in 70 AD, the city of ancient Jerusalem had been besieged and conquered by the Romans. And in the one-year siege, the Romans crucified so many Jewish people that the first century historian says there wasn't a tree within sight of Jerusalem. And so it's believed that that olive grove would have been cut down by the Romans to make their ramparts and their instruments of besiegement and to make all the crosses to which they constantly crucified people as a fear factor, a very intimidating thing. But an amazing thing about the olive tree, which makes it one of the state of Israel's national symbol, is that you can cut the olive down at the base, at the trunk, and it'll send shoots back up, and it will begin to regrow. And so it's a national symbol for the nation of Israel. You can cut them off at the stump and walk away. Because of the sovereign God, they say, "We will regrow." That is God's nation. And the Gentiles, us Gentiles, we cannot curse and extinguish. God's hand is upon them. And so there is this ancient grove of olive trees that must have been hewn down by the Romans, but yet has resprung. And those who study and know, these trees are massive and old. They're not particularly a tall tree, but the bases are large. And if you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings movie, the tree beard concept of those ancient-looking trees, these little olive trees, short in stature but broad in base, reminded me of Treebeard, craggy and crackly. And this grove of trees is fenced off. And of course, it's extremely important. And us tourists all day long, we wait to get in there to take a look at them. But it is the reminiscence of what existed that day of thousands of olive trees in this area. And Jesus would make it his habit to go to this place, this grove of trees, massive grove, and find within it the quiet solitude, perhaps to sleep at night, to pray, to rest. There's something about the country that we all love, isn't it? We had a nice evening this last week, and my wife and I had an evening, and we had agreed that we'd go out to Hargis Lake down near Circleville. We've been going there since we were teenagers, just a place to walk on the trails, get a little exercise, and get out of the city. And it's funny that as we turned off, I think, 661, or turned on to 661 on a particular, I couldn't tell you the names, we just know the direction we go. And as soon as you make that last traffic light, the last traffic light in the route, it begins to open up to rolling cornfields. And I said to my wife, I said, that's like a minute. Doesn't that instantly make you feel better? She said, yeah, well, she agreed. She said, just feel so good when you finally get out of the city. Now, we live in the city. For those of you who live in the country, you may not have that feeling, but those of us who don't get out of the city, when you get out of the city, there's just something that feels good when you finally break the city limits and there it is, the country. Whether it's woods or whether it's water or whether it's fields, you just feel good to finally hit the country. And I can imagine within my mind that when Jesus would retreat into this grove of olives that we call Gethsemane, it must be the place where as a man he would have felt good. Jerusalem crowded, particularly during the Passover. History tells us that the population in Jerusalem would double because of all the pilgrims that would come back for the Passover. Over 1 million people would squeeze into that ancient city. They would borrow rooms. They would rent rooms. They would share spaces. Can you imagine the jams and the traffic and the dirt and the everything being taxed, such as fresh water and food? To get into that grove, to feel that sense of peace. My wife described it well. She said, it's just the feeling that the world is okay. Everything in the world is okay. And yet we know better. Everything in the world is not okay. But in that moment, you feel okay. That's what Jesus should have felt when he retreated into the garden. The name Gethsemane is interesting. We call it the Garden of Gethsemane. The name Gethsemane is an ancient word, which is the idea to crush. It's the idea of the press. Now, if this is a grove of olives, what do you think our greatest value for olives were today and in the ancient world? It's the oil. It's the oil. Now, we might love to eat olives. I love the black olive, and you might love the green olive with the pimento in it. Those are good things to have, but the greater value really is not the olive proper, it's the oil. And so in this ancient trade, these groves of olives were so important because then the olive time, they would gather the olives from under the tree and the olives that fell in the first, and then they would beat the tree and shake and they would begin to gather, and they would gather the olives into these ancient woven baskets and they would bring them to the olive presses and they would stack these baskets. And the olive oil that would come out under the weight of the olive itself is the first press. It would naturally come out. It's the most precious. It's what we call extra virgin olive oil. The olives that would come just in the weight of the stack, and they would gather that up in the first press, and that first press went to the temple. That was the olive, the oil that belonged to the temple for the burning of the lamps and the light of the Lord and the worship. But to get the rest of it, because you don't want to waste any of it, they would need to begin to pressure that under the press and to crush the olive. And as they would crush the olive, they would do their natural press, their second press, and their third press with intensity to where the olive and the seed would crush. And that's the idea of Gethsemane. It's the idea where they would crush the olive. They would crush the plant. They would crush their very life symbol, that which symbolizes Israel and its ability to spring eternal, that which symbolizes Israel in the precious oil that would burn in the temple. They could take that oil. They would add it, of course, to their meal. I love a salad with virgin olive oil, don't you? We love to cook with olive oil more than any other. It's a wonderful flavor. You could take that olive oil and you could use it as an ointment upon the skin. They would pour it upon the head to anoint the scalp and to make the body soft. This means so much to them as a nation. And here Jesus retreats to this place that should be familiar and comforting. Instead, he is going to the place where he is to begin the crushing of the passion. He is to be crushed. And we know he's going to be crushed by those who betray him, don't we? The Jews are going to betray him, falsely accuse him, falsely try him, humiliate him, beat him, crown him with thorns, whip him, parade him, and they're going to represent a crushing. And then Pontius Pilate is going to declare his innocence, but nevertheless have him executed and crucified and displayed and crush him. But this initial crushing is Gethsemane. Almost in the way that the olive is weighted under its own weight, and that extra virgin olive oil, this initial crushing is between him and the Father, and he knows that. For he says, I am the end, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12. I am to be numbered, and the Father is to be pleased with this that is about to happen. So what does he do? He goes into prayer. In the other readings, we know that this is a cycle of three. He leaves his 11. He says to them to pray in the night, for temptation is coming. And he withdraws from them and he prays. He comes up from his prayer. He finds them sleeping. He arouses them. He says, you sleep. You should be praying. He goes away. He prays. He finds them sleeping. It's convicting to me. Isn't that convicting to you? That when we should have the wisdom and we should have the discernment to keep our eyes on heaven and to keep the prayer lines open, because in our human nature and our self-centered egos, we so often take our eyes on self and prayer shuts down and our world begins to diminish. It was reflecting, just, I don't know what caused me to reflect upon it this week. Maybe it's the approaching time of 9/11 and what that represents in our history. But just reflecting upon how initially, September 11, 2001, when we had that terrorist attack and first responders by the hundreds lost their lives, innocent civilians by the thousands lost their lives, our common means of high-speed travel and jumbo jets became weapons against us in our own society, and never has a foreign aggressor taken such power over us so quickly. The closest we could get was perhaps Pearl Harbor. This one caught us off guard. And we as a nation shocked went into mourning and began to pray. That iconic moment when both Democrat and Republican, conservative and liberal locked arms on the Capitol building and sang God Bless America. Do you remember that? When churches were filled with prayer. When men and women began to say, where do I sign up to serve my country? When we began to think we were going into a war that could become the next world war, when we didn't even know who the enemy was, and if for just a moment we began to return to the roots of our founding, and that is even in our faith and our patriotism, but then we began to get the upper hand. And how quickly that became just a symbol of history that we tell. I tell my son about that. I say, there was the day in America when we prayed for a little while, when we revered God for a little while. I live to see that day. Who knows if I will ever live to see another? How quickly we are like these 11. When Jesus says to them, there is great agony coming, it is the moment to be fulfilled. We are going to pray. And they say, but this is such a beautiful place. This is such a nice country. This is such a lovely little grove of olives. I just love this place. I can't help but relax and fall asleep. And oh, like we love our Lord Jesus, there he is in agony of prayer. And as he grows into this agony, what does he say in verse 42? Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus, in this moment, must do war with humanity, and he must do war with humanity because he became a member of humanity. And human beings have been in an adversarial relationship with God since the very first one. Are you aware of that? Remember in Genesis chapter 3, you'll have no trouble finding it. It's right at the beginning. Go to the beginning of the Bible, find the page that says Holy Bible Old Testament, and open it up there. There you go, Genesis chapter 3. Here he is, the first man. His name is Adam. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Eden. Got the wrong one, misspoke. The Garden of Eden. And there in this place of Eden where the garden grows, that God planted every type of pleasure to soothe the soul of man and even gave to man the permission to enjoy all pleasure except the one, the knowledge of good and evil. Here comes the serpent. He tempts the woman Eve. He questions the word of God. He questions the motive of God. He questions the wisdom of God. What does he say? Verse 1, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." The woman said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." The serpent said, verse 4, "You will not die." Verse 5, "God does know that in the day you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when she saw it, she did it, and she gave it to her husband, and he knew it and did it too. Here comes the voice of God in the cool of the garden saying, "Adam, Adam," and they cover themselves with fig leaves because their eyes are open, they realize they're naked, and they not only hide in the nakedness, but they hide from the very voice of God. And when God finds them, he says, "Why are you hiding from me?" "Because we heard your voice, we were afraid of you." What are you afraid of? "Did you do what I said not to do?" Well, the woman, God says to the woman, the serpent. And then God says back to Adam, "Now the earth goes in to rebellion." What did the devil do? Think about that. You ever thought about the things that he said? "Yea, hath God said." First thing he does is he questions God's word. What did God really say? Is there really an authoritative word of God? Did God really say that? And is the Bible God's word exclusively, or is it just a religious text among other religious texts? Or is it the word of God? He questions God's word. Then he questioned God's wisdom. "You will not die." Okay, so God said that, but God just doesn't know what he's talking about when it comes to these things. See, God is old. And Adam and Eve, you are young and attractive, and clearly you are not old. God is old, and he just doesn't know what it's like today. I mean, it's today. It's not yesterday when God made you or whatever, or a week ago, whatever it was. It's today. God just doesn't know these things about today. People of the church, you're so religious and old-fashioned and old-school. You don't know how things have changed. Yeah, humanity has changed. One of the best ways to help you be a parent of teenagers is to remember when you were a teenager. Huh? Parents and grandparents, teenagers come into your life, they say, "Oh, Granny, it's not like the way it was." And Granny says, "Oh, I remember the way it was when I was 16. Not much has changed, but technology. We wanted to do the same things that we're saying to young people. Don't get involved in it. It'll bring pain. Human nature hasn't changed. God's wisdom is still the same. So then the last thing the devil does is he questions God's motive. God's word, God's wisdom, God's motive. Okay, fine. But what God knows is he knows that when you eat that tree, your eyes will be open and you'll be as him. You'll be better. You'll be enlightened. You'll be more. And they took it. They took it and they fell, and sin entered into the human race. And it went into the sons of Adam and Eve, so that even when Cain can't please God, he becomes so angry at Abel and embittered that God questions his motive. Cain, Genesis 4, "Why are you so angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Don't you know that if you come to me in the way I said, it'll be accepted, but if not, it's sin, and it'll take the mastery over you." And what did Cain do to Abel? Killed him, slew him. Why? Because his works, Cain's works, were evil. His nature was. And Abel becomes for us in the Old Testament the first type of Christ, killed at the hand of his own brotherhood. And then Jesus comes through all this history, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus, the descendant of the house of David, born of the Virgin Mary, a human mother, a divine father, No sin nature from Adam, but still the clay to which was brought from the earth and the breath of life that was breathed, so that Jesus did not have that ego-centered self that you and I have by nature, but he did have the appetites that you and I have in creation. After his baptism in chapter number 4, verse number 1, he's led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, isn't it just, at least in a small way, interesting that Eve led Adam to a tree in a garden to be tempted? And isn't it in a small way interesting that the Holy Spirit takes Jesus and leads him not to a garden but to a wilderness to be tempted? Adam was tempted from a garden where every earthly need was met. Jesus will be tempted from a desert where every earthly need is denied. And in the fasting of 40 days and 40 nights, he is hungry. Verse 2, that's a statement to consider. He is hungry. I'm hungry after 4 hours. 8 hours, I'm grumpy. 10 hours, I have a headache, and my wife says to me, "You're acting out of character." And I say, "I'm acting hungry." I'm so ashamed. It's a truth. We jest right now, we make it funny, but it took me a long time to the realization that if you want to get me in my worst possible human need, deny me some comfort of the body I've been accustomed to, whether it's sleep, whether it's food, whether it's me time, and however that me time is, whether it's with a book, a golf club, a fishing pole, or a hammock in the backyard, or tinkering on a car. Oh, that's never me time. That's a wilderness experience when it comes to me and cars. Now I think about it, so is the golf club. Whew, anyway. You want to get me in a bad mood? Put me in a wilderness and just put me there for a few hours, and you'll see the sin nature is underneath, just waiting for the moment to invoke itself. So here comes the devil. And the devil says to him, "Take the stone, make it bread." Quotes the word of God. No, we live by the wisdom, the word of God. Tempts him. Go to the mount, take it to the pinnacle and jump. And then finally, look at the cities. And what does he do? He resists. He resists all the temptation. He proves himself to be not just the Messiah and not just the descendant of Adam, but to be the perfect Adam. The perfect Adam, the sinless Adam. Now leave that and go to Romans chapter 5 because this is important. Romans chapter 5 is one of the most important passages in the gospel message. It is singularly, for those of you who are students of the scripture and you're working on your theology all the time, it is singularly the strongest point in the New Testament to present the Adamic nature is sinful. The nature of Adam is sinful, and all humanity receive a sinful nature. An original sin. This is the one. This is the passage of glory that teaches we come into the world as sinners. Original sin. Here it is. Romans 5:12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that of all have sinned." All right, verse 14, he talks about Adam, the first man, to Moses, the lawgiver who shows sin. Verse 15, "But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one, what one Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, who, Jesus Christ, the second or the final Adam, hath many abounded, hath it abounded to many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." This just keeps getting reinforced and re-explained. Verse 19, it was one man's disobedience. Many were sinners. It is by one's obedience many will be made righteous. Verse 21, that sin reigns to death, so grace can reign through righteousness to life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Back where we were in Luke 22, a little theology. Theology is this, that the sin of Adam passed into his sons and sons and sons and daughters and sons and sons and daughters until the birth of Christ, was the only descendant from the human race who didn't get the Adamic sin, the Adamic nature. Therefore, he did not need a sacrifice for his own Adamic nature. And why? Because his father's not Adam. His father's God. And that's why it says in Luke 2 that this thing to Mary from the angel Gabriel, this thing born of you, or Luke 1, is to be called the Son of God. It's a holy thing that's happening. And then we come back here to Luke 22, and he's in this place of pressing, and he says to them, pray. And then he goes off and he prays. And in verse 42, it is the beginning, or not the beginning, it is the ultimate fulfillment of the second Adam, the last Adam, the perfect Adam, beyond the first perfect Adam who failed. It is a time for him to say, at the knowledge of good and evil, at that same tree, at that same fork in the road, I know what I want, but I also know what you want, Father. If it be willing, remove this cup from me. There's the humanity of Christ. There's the independence of Christ. There's the will of Christ. If it be willing, take this cup, if it be any way, take this cup from me. Do I have to drink the cup? Do we have to go this direction? Now, I know he's God incarnate in flesh, and he has a sovereign mind. But nevertheless, for us, it had all demonstrated in Gethsemane that he still is tested. And as he is tested, he becomes the last Adam, the perfect Adam, when he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine will be done. And that's how he lived. That's how he taught us to pray. Isn't that how he taught us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Say it with me. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Did I skip something in there? I did. It was one of those moments where the water's out of it, you know, you've already poured the bottle, you know you skipped it. Good for you. I'll give you a passing grade today and I'll go back and work on that one. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. What did Jesus say? Here's how you pray. It all belongs to a sovereign God. And then when it comes down to the moment of testing, he embraces that. But he does not embrace that without personal agony. Could you embrace such without personal agony? You cannot, and I cannot. The agony is in our lives all over the place. The agony comes out as into things like this. Why did God let this happen? I thought God loved me. I thought God would bless me. I thought God would take care of me. I mean, I thought if I tithed that everything else would be okay. I thought if I witnessed that people would get saved. Instead, they laughed. I thought if I separated myself, I thought I'd end up with a good man. I thought I'd end up with a good woman. I thought I could live a long time. And now they tell me there's multiple spreading metastatic cancer. I thought God loved me. I thought, you know what that is? That's your Gethsemane. That's your battle of your will with his. And it's so hard to just lay yourself down before God like Christ demonstrates and says, you know, I have a will, but my will is not important right now, God. Your will be done in me. That only comes to the redeeming power of Christ. As Christ saves us from our sin, and he comes in to live inside of us. And guess what we can do? When Christ is in us, we can live through Gethsemane. And we can say, God, not my will, but thy will be done. And it's real. It's not phony. It's not fake. It's not a phase you're going through. It's a conversion. It's a transformation. It's Christ living in you, the hope of glory. The world looks at you and says, wow, there's something different. And you can say, it's Jesus. He really is alive. He really is living inside of me. It is not without personal cost. Verse 44, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. The disappointment he expresses to the disciples. Can you imagine that? They're snoring. He's toweled himself, and the towel is red. What a strange dichotomy. The agony is so intense that medically, how do you sweat great drops of blood? That doesn't work. Sweat comes out of one area and blood's in another area, except that there's a lot of capillaries in the skin. And when emotional pressure, physical pressure is so intense, the capillaries of the skin can break. And if it's intense enough, I've never seen this, I suppose if it's intense enough, you could push blood out of the pores of your face. Some of you, you've coughed so hard, you've sneezed so hard that you have a bloodshot eye because of it. You ever seen that before? That's the capillaries of the eye so thin that it pushes blood out. This is a personal illustration. I don't know that my wife always appreciates me telling it, but it's one of the best I have in my quiver. During the birth of one of our children, when her labor was so intense and she pushed so hard, and I thought, whose bright idea was it for me to be in here instead of out in the waiting hall, in the waiting room, pacing with guitar, cigars in my hand? Whose bright idea was it me to be in here to hold the bowl to catch her as she vomits and all of that pain? Well, it was her bright idea. She thought it was a bright idea. But after she had finally delivered that baby, and she had labored through the night and pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed, and she was sweaty and she was exhausted, I noticed on her face all these tiny little red dots all over her face, like tiny little red pimples and a bloodshot eye. And as I'm leaning to kind of encourage her and give her a little kiss and to thank her for bringing my third child into the world, immediately, I'm a pastor, I thought, oh, I got to write this down. This is good. You sweat great. Well, you sweat drops of blood. I got to write this down. This is good. I'm so glad I was in here. I'd have never believed this. I know. That's silly. What a ridiculous person I am. My poor wife. Nevertheless, that's just a touch of the tip of what Jesus must have went through in agony. And I saw my wife's agony. It's just a touch. And what is he doing? He is being reckoned among the transgressors. He is truly taking his place in society. What place is that? The place of sin. What disgusts you most about humanity? Have you been following any of that information that's been coming out of the grand jury investigation against some pedophilia priests of Pennsylvania? It's been coming out in the news. One significant member of the Catholic Church demanding Pope Francis's resignation, demanding it, if he's an honest man. Just, I heard that this last week. Things like that disgust you, don't they? There are other things. We hear about violence against women, terrorism, unlawful activity against people who had nothing. These things just anger you. You might even look at Washington, D.C. and feel disgusted. The gridlock of people who are more interested in their own cause and aren't serving the people like they're supposed to, that can make you feel disgusted. It's not hard for us to look around and feel disgusted at humanity and the depravity that lurks. Can I say to you that the agony of Jesus in Gethsemane was the realization that he was going to stand in all of that depravity. He was going to assume the blame for all depravity of humanity. And he was going to crown that work with thorns upon the throne of an old wooded cross. And that is his passion. Let's stand together, please. So that as we bow our heads together, could you reflect upon your need for Jesus Christ if it exists, in the sense that he has not yet become your Savior? You've not yet admitted to God you're a sinner and asked Jesus Christ to save you, whether you feel young or whether you feel old. It's never too late. It's never too early. There are two people in the room right now beyond myself who are ready to pray with you if you want to receive Christ as your Savior. One is my wife, Rhonda, to my right. Would you step out in the aisle right now and come up and just meet Rhonda, hand her your hand and say, pray with me, I'd like to have Christ as my Savior. Or maybe you'd prefer to go to Miss Pat by the front door. Step out in the aisle, walk to Miss Pat and say, pray with me, I'd like to receive Jesus as my Savior. In Gethsemane, in the agony, he was kneeling there for us to take our sin. Or maybe as one who's already received Christ as your Savior, you feel that is sure. But are you equally sure that you're living in obedience to the Lord Jesus? Did you stray? Are you straying? Have you strayed so far away you don't even know the way back? I'll tell you the way back. Stop looking at where you're going and turn the other direction toward the cross and just start moving to the cross. That's the way back. Let Jesus be Lord today. Let Jesus be Lord tonight. Let Jesus be Lord in the morning when you rise and you're on your way back. Oh, He's worthy of you. How could you not love such an individual? How could you not desire to show the love for such an individual? Gracious God, as we bow our heads in final prayer, we pray that we truly can surrender all. You're worthy because You have won our love and attention through the person of Jesus. Help us to make a full surrender. Our heads still bowed. Meditate just a moment on Gethsemane.